We turn in the Word of God to Proverbs chapter 31 and verse 3 to verse 9. Proverbs chapter 31, verse 3 to verse 9. Give not thy strength unto women, nor thy ways to that which destroyeth kings. It is not for kings, ulemuel. It is not for kings to drink wine, nor for princes strong drink. Lest they drink and forget the law, and pervert the judgment of any of the afflicted. Give strong drink unto him that is ready to perish, and wine unto those that be of heavy hearts. Let them drink and forget his poverty, and remember his misery no more. Open thy mouth for the dumb, in the cause of all such as are appointed to destruction. Open thy mouth, judge righteously, and plead the cause of the poor and needy. Amen. Thus far we read the Word of God. Our theme is preparing for the real world. Preparing for the real world. The purpose of Christian nurture is not to, as it were, keep anyone in the dark, but rather the purpose of Christian nurture is so that men, the children, will fulfill their calling from God to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. To be ready for heaven when they leave this world and to be the maximum heavenly mindedness and usefulness in this world to come and in this world where they live. They are to serve the King of Heaven while they are in this world and then enter eternal glory when they leave it. That is the aim of Christian nurture, to prepare our children for this world and for the next. And for that reason, Christian upbringing both points to spiritual realities and eternal things, and at the same time warns those who are the children of the dangers of this present evil world. Lemuel speaks about whom we know nothing. It could be Solomon, some people take it, but not necessarily. Lemuel speaks of his mother's endeavours to this end. And what a wonderful thing it is that Lemuel speaks so highly of his mother, that he could still remember what his mother had taught him, and he was still thankful for what she had told him. And we noticed in passing that the male-female distinction, important as though it should be, is not the only distinction in Scripture, that the adult-child distinction is also there. And so here a mother being female teaches a son being male, because the male-female distinction is not the only distinction that there is. Certainly it is clear that men are to govern and to teach in the church, that the man is the head of the home if there is a man, but it is incorrect to extrapolate that men are always in charge and that every man is in charge of every woman. That isn't what the scriptures teach. We should, if we want to know the functions of women, we should find what they must be and what married women especially must do, and then work out from there. So we stick to what is written and we avoid extrapolation which has no biblical foundation. Proverbs chapter 1, verse 8. Proverbs 1, verse 8. My son, hear the instruction of thy father, and forsake not the law of thy mother. So the mother is to be a helpmeet, and she'd be pulling in the same direction as the father with the upbringing of the children. And though the father has overall responsibility, the mother also is to help him in nurturing the children in the ways of the Lord. So first of all, guard against special temptations. Guard against special temptations. Give not thy strength unto women, nor thy ways to that which destroyeth kings. Particular rules have particular temptations. And the rule which involves for a man power and authority and standing can easily be abused. The newspapers have had much to say about the revelations relating to Harvey Weinstein and the other revelations concerning sexual abuse and so on, how they used their power and influence to gain sexual gratification. And of course, however much people have simply climbed on the bandwagon since, there must have been some truth in it. Lemuel's mother, hundreds of years before, knew all about it. And she knew that men could abuse power and easily gratify themselves instead of seeking first the kingdom of God. Her son, Lemuel, was to be a king. And kings have power, kings have authority, and they do not always use them to the glory of God. Even David fell down here, and Solomon certainly did. You remember in Nehemiah chapter 13, Nehemiah 13 and verse 26. Nehemiah 13 and verse 26. Did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin by these things? Yet among many nations was there no king like him, who was beloved of his God, and God made him king over all Israel. Nevertheless, even him did outlandish women cause to sin. And if you look at 1 Kings 11, you'll see Solomon's transgression in this regard. 1 Kings chapter 11 and the first three verses of that chapter. 1 Kings chapter 11 But King Solomon loved many strange women, together with the daughter of Pharaoh, women of the Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonians, and Hittites, of the nations concerning which the Lord said unto the children of Israel, Ye shall not go in unto them, neither shall they come in unto you, for surely they will turn away your heart after their gods. Solomon clave unto these in love, and he had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines, and his wives turned away his heart. So gross was Solomon's sin in this regard, that even in Ezra's time, even in Nehemiah, we find it as a beacon of warning to the people of God, a beacon which that generation had been ignoring. And so Lemuel's mother warns him, and given the right appearances, given the right circumstances, who knows what any of us are capable of. You remember in 2 Kings chapter 8, 2 Kings chapter 8, and verse 12, case of Hazael, verse 12, and Hazael said, why weepest my Lord? And he answered, because I know the evil that thou wilt do unto the children of Israel. Their strongholds wilt thou set on fire, and their young men wilt thou slay with the sword, and wilt dash their children, and rip up their women with child. And Hazael said, but what, is thy servant a dog, that he should do this great thing? And Elisha answered, the Lord hath showed me that thou should be king over Syria. He would do it. He didn't think he was capable of such a thing, but he would do it. And every one of us is capable of all manner of sin, but for the restraining hand of God. Left to ourselves, we are capable, and every known sin is found within us. That's why we need the whole armour of God. That's why we need everything that God has graciously given for our spiritual welfare. And part of Christian nurture is showing our children what they will be up against in the generation to come, and helping them to prepare for it. Not abandoning them, but helping them so that they are ready for the day when they change from children into adults. The purpose of Christian nurture is not their ignorance, but a biblical assessment of reality. But there is nothing so good that it is beyond the use of man to turn to evil account. We are capable of abusing every good thing. Everything that God has given, everything that should be used for his glory, we are capable of using for sinful ends. The second thing we notice from these verses is that public sin is worse than private sin. Public sin is worse than private sin. Verses 6 and 7. Already reading from verse 4. It is not for kings, O Lemuel. It is not for kings to drink wine, nor for princes strong drink, lest they drink and forget the law, and pervert the judgment of any of the afflicted. Give strong drink unto him that is ready to perish, and wine unto those that be of heavy hearts. Let him drink and forget his poverty, and remember his misery no more. In our larger catechism, the Westminster Larger Catechism, among the things that aggravate sins, that make them more heinous than others, more sinful, more wicked, is the place offers guides to others and whose example is likely to be followed by others. That makes a sin worse. If we are public office bearers in church or in state, if others are likely to follow our example, it makes our sin all the worse. It makes what is sinful, and more wicked in the sight of God. That's Larger Catechism, answer 131. The question here is as to whether this passage refers to two different sins, or whether it is comparing the wrong use of strong drink with the right use. Is it comparing two wrong uses, or is it comparing one wrong use with one right use? Now, in Scripture, it is lawful to use wine. But is this passage simply forbidding to kings as being inappropriate to their position, or is it dealing with sin? There is a lawful use of wine, even in the Lord's Supper, 1 Corinthians 11, verse 21. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 21. And verse 21. For in eating every one taketh before other his own supper, and one is hungry and another is drunken. And that word drunken means drunk, having too much to drink. So that it's not talking about simply that they've drunk a lot, but they're actually drunk. And they couldn't get drunk if it wasn't real wine. So it is real wine that is being spoken of. And in Psalm 104 and verse 15, we sang of wine that cheers the heart of man. So there is a legitimate use of these things. And the Lord has appointed that wine be used in the Lord's Supper, and we dare not go beyond what he appoints. But drunkenness is condemned. Everywhere in Scripture, drunkenness is condemned as the mark of those who shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Ephesians 5, verse 18. And be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. So there is a legitimate use. It wouldn't condemn excessive wine if wine itself was automatically sinful. It would simply say, no wine. But it says, be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess. So, is Louis Lemuel and his mother before him comparing drunkenness in kings and drunkenness in those who are ordinary citizens, or is he using a figure to compare the legitimate use of wine is okay for ordinary people, but not okay for kings? Is he discussing the legitimate use of these things? 1 Timothy 5:23, use no water, no longer water, but take a little wine for your stomach's sake. So is this a comparison of two things that are wrong, and one's worse than the other, or two things that are right in themselves, but which is to be avoided by in one situation? Or is it one thing that's wrong, namely strong drink in kings, and to be avoided, but it's legitimate to give it to him that is ready to perish? We are inclined to take the view that the comparison is between two sinful practices. That is to say that what it's talking about is drunkenness, and that it's worse for a king to be drunk than for an ordinary person. And when it says, give drink to him that is ready to perish, it's not saying that they should actually do that, but if they're going to give drink to anybody, it'd be better giving it to him that is ready to perish and get him drunk than to get someone in a position of power and authority like a king drunk. Some of the Pharisees had their own interpretation. They took it as a condemned man was given vinegar and myrrh, as we read in Matthew 27 verse 34. They gave him vinegar to drink, mingled with gall, and when he had tasted thereof, he would not drink. Someone who's condemned to be crucified, they would give him something that was soporific and deadened the pain, but Christ refused to drink because he was to be the conscious saviour of sinners and to bear the wrath of God to the full, and he was to therefore to be awake for the whole transaction, and there was to be no soporific softening of the wrath of God. But that was a view of some of the Pharisees. But what we have here is a comparison between two things that are wrong: drunkenness in the king, and drunkenness in him that is ready to perish. Of the two, they're both wrong, but it's more wrong to give strong drink to the king to entice him to drunkenness. So that what we have here is not two standards, but the fact that the effects on one are greater than the effects on the other. A king may forget the law. He might be so affected by excessive alcohol that he is not just sluggish, which we are after even just a heavy meal, but he's forgetful. He's intoxicated to the point where he perverts the cause of the afflicted. Whereas the man is ready to perish. At least if he is made oblivious, it has ramifications only for himself, whereas the king has ramifications for others. That's the idea of the text, at least that's how we understand it, that it's saying it's better to give wine and strong drink, it's better to get drunk someone who's ready to perish than someone like a king. This raises a question for us all. What kind of example are we? If a king can use his public office badly as a result of too much drink, what kind of example are we? Those of you who are parents, what do your children see in you? Or those of you who are adult members but not parents, still the children observe, they know, they see, they learn. You're known as a professing Christian. What do people in your neighbours, what do they see? That's the idea here, that a king has responsibilities that even the most wretched individual does not have. So what kind of example are we setting? Because others do see us. Above all, they would see a king and what he does. And what he does affects other people. But whatever our position is in this world, others see us, even if they do not, directly as a king would. Then thirdly, a guilty silence. Verse 8, open thy mouth for the dumb, and the cause of all such as are appointed to destruction. Open thy mouth, judge righteously, and plead the cause of the poor and needy. We mentioned earlier on the larger catechism in answer 144. It condemns as a sin the appearance, or it requires the appearing and standing for the truth, and condemns as a sin undue silence in a just cause. Perhaps we thought that because of the sinfulness, a tendency to sin in the use of the tongue, the way forward was to keep quiet. Always keep quiet, never say anything. But it isn't, because we can sin with our silences. When we know we should speak, and we're too cowardly, and we remain silent. That's sin. So we can sin even though we say nothing. Failure to speak when we should is sinful. Especially when we fail to speak on behalf of those who cannot speak for themselves. Open thy mouth for the dumb in the cause of all such as are appointed to destruction. We just say nothing because it's not popular. We just let them suffer what they believe when we should speak. We sin against God. Silence is not always the answer. It can proceed from cowardice and unbelief. A number of years ago, the Banner of Truth Trust produced a booklet on abortion, and this verse was quoted at the beginning. Imagine a child in the womb, not a fetus, not just a fetus. That's too impersonal. Whenever they want to depersonalize this child, they call it a fetus. The Duke and Duchess of Cambridge aren't expecting a fetus, they're expecting a baby, a human being. And if anybody's dumb and cannot speak of themselves, it is a child in the womb. Should be the safest place on earth, but it isn't. And in this country, thousands of children are slaughtered, year in, year out. If it was visible, there'd be uproar, but it isn't. It's hidden. What an obligation there is upon the church to speak for those who cannot speak for themselves. Open thy mouth for the dumb in the cause of all such as are appointed to destruction. Open thy mouth, judge righteously, and plead the cause of the poor and needy. How are we going to do all this? How is Lemuel's mother going to prepare her son for living in the real world, for not giving place to satisfying his sensations at the expense of doing what is right in the sight of the Lord? How does it happen? Well, we are dependent upon the Spirit of God, and nothing will make up for that. But how are we going to do it? Well, by the Spirit of God, yes. But by believing in a sovereign God and seeing our blessedness in Him. That's how we do it. When we see blessedness in Him, we do not live for sensual pleasure. When we believe He is in control, we're not tempted to cowardice Why are we so cowardly? Why is it that when it comes to the truth of God, we are so guilty in our silences? The answer is quite simple. We don't believe God is in control. We don't believe the consequences are in the hands of God. We don't believe that if we do what's right, we can safely leave the outcome with Him. And so we're afraid of men. Who art thou that thou shouldst be afraid of a man that shall die, and fearest continually because of the oppressor? It's because we, like they, put man in the place of God, and the prerogatives which belong to God we ascribe to men. To be content to do what is right in the sight of the Lord, and to leave the consequences with Him, we must believe that blessedness is following the Lord, and that the world has nothing to offer us, and that the popularity of the world is worth nothing. And so it is. When we come to leave this world, what will it matter that everybody said what a splendid person we were? What will it matter, the people whose giggles and sniggers we worry about now, what will it matter when we come to leave this world behind us? It won't matter at all. And yet we take it so seriously, because we're natural idolaters and we need the Spirit of God to see things as they really are. But where does it begin? Well, it begins by recognizing that God is in control and His thoughts are on our thoughts. And it begins with forgiveness, through seeking forgiveness through the Lord Jesus Christ. And then we can have confidence that our God made the heavens, that He governs all things, that blessedness is in knowing Him, and that Psalm 1 is true, and that we can live in His sight. But it must begin with forgiveness. Without forgiveness of sins, the idea of the living and true God is horrific. He is a consuming fire. He judges righteously. And there is no hope of acceptance on our own strength. But we must trust Christ for salvation, for acceptance, for forgiveness, because He bore the sin of many. We must trust Him and be accepted with God. Then we can do that which is right in His sight, in the full assurance that He is our Father in heaven, that He will not leave us nor forsake us, and that if we do what is right before Him, we will leave the consequences in His hand. And we will find our satisfaction in Him, and therefore the allurements of this present life will leave us unaffected. We must have the shield of faith, which is we wish to have confidence in the Word of God. We must wield the sword of the Spirit and know that God is true, though every man a liar. We must resist this present age and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let us pray. O Lord our God, we pray that Thou would enable us to serve Thee and not turn aside to foolishness, that Thou would enable us to turn away our sight and eyes from vain vanity, and quicken us in Thy good and holy way. Enable us to see all blessedness is in Thee, and all our happiness is in knowing the Lord Jesus Christ, and to live for Thy glory and not for ourselves, nor for this present wicked world. To be not conformed to this world, but transformed by the renewing of our minds. So bless Thy word to us, and enable us to serve the Lord to say, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. For the Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God. These things we ask in the Saviour's name. Amen.